Welcome to the Trinity Forum Conversations podcast. Over the next few weeks, we'll be sharing episodes on a variety of spiritual practices that we hope will supplement your reflections during the season of Lent. In today's episode, we'll talk with Trinity Forum Senior Fellow Jessica Houghton Wilson about how reading literature, much more than simply being a source of entertainment, can rehabilitate our imaginations and strengthen us in the pursuit of holiness.
There's a party element to the life on the screen and the life in the Gnostic world that you are in control of. And there's something that the book asks you to submit to, where you give up and relinquish that control and thus hopefully become a different person in the process of that reading experience. And so I would say that's what I'm hoping to see more of, is that the church becomes, again, those people of the book that really try to make others belong and strive for a deeper connection versus the party atmosphere that our world always is tempting us to do.
This podcast is an edited version of an online conversation from March of last year. You can find the full video of that conversation with transcript, as well as our full catalog of event videos on our website, ttf.org. And check out the show notes on this episode for links to further resources. Here's Cherie Harder.
Our topic today may seem surprising or even a bit of a stretch. We often think of reading for pleasure or for work, and much of our days is certainly spent scanning and skimming the barrage of posts, pings, reports, and other forms of information or data that fill our phones and inboxes and clutter our desks and homes. But our guest today advocates for a radical reorientation in our thinking, to understand and engage in the act of reading not merely as a professional requirement or personal pastime, but as a spiritual practice. And she argues that reading deeply and well can not only open a portal to a broader imagination, but is akin, in her words, to acquiring travel supplies for the good life, and can help us better love our neighbor, practice humility, and even discern and divorce ourselves from the idols of our age. It's a provocative argument, as well as an intriguing invitation, and it's hard to imagine a scholar who can make it with the expertise, enthusiasm, or insight of our guest today, Dr. Jessica Houghton Wilson. Jessica Houghton Wilson is the inaugural visiting scholar of liberal arts at Pepperdine University, and I am very proud to say, a senior fellow of the Trinity Forum. She previously served as the Louise Cowan Scholar in Residence at the University of Dallas and received the Hyatt Prize for Humanities from the Dallas Institute of Humanities and Culture. She's the author of numerous works, including, I think, at least two books on Walker Percy, as well as Learning the Good Life from Great Hearts and Minds, which came before, Giving the Devil His Due, which received a 2018 Christianity Today Book of the Year Award, The Scandal of Holiness, Renewing Your Imagination in the Company of Literary Saints, and her most recent work, just released earlier this week, Reading for the Love of God, which we've invited her here today to discuss. Jessica, welcome.
Thank you so much for having me.
It's really great to get to talk with you. And so as we sort of start out, obviously there are many different ways of reading, and the ways that most of us read on a daily basis, let's say it doesn't intuitively evoke comparisons to a spiritual practice. So what does it mean to read as a spiritual practice?
If I had to start with a large umbrella, it goes under Colossians 3:17. So whatever you do, do it all for the Lord Jesus Christ. That should include reading. So that's the starting point. Just everything that we should be doing, there's a way to make things into spiritual practices when they're done for Jesus. At the same time, reading has a special place because we are people of the book. As Christians, that's what we were called for a long time. Revelation came not only through the book of nature, but also through the book, through the scripture. And God speaks creation into being. Jesus Christ is called the Logos, or the Word. God gives us the 10 words to live by. There's always an emphasis in the Christian tradition upon words and why they matter for the ways that we're supposed to be embodied in the world. Where did we lose that? How did we lose that? That's a story for a different book. What I was trying to do is regain that in giving people practical tips to kind of walk through not only just the why, and but more of the how. How do we do this? How do we reclaim reading for the love of God working in that sense that Colossians is talking about towards the end in Christ.
Yeah. Well, one of the ways that you suggest doing this, in fact, you've even sort of structured your book around it, mm-hmm. is by picking someone that you admire and emulating their approach to reading. And I'd love to ask you about that. And, you know, in particular, not only why that works or how that works, but you mentioned that you chose Flannery O'Connor as the first person that you emulated that way. And what I'd love to hear, like, why you selected her, but also what you learned from reading like Flannery. And then when you went on, and you said you also kind of then went from to Dostoevsky and Boethius, what you learned by kind of switching frames or channeling someone else that you admired.
So the Scandal of Holiness that came out last year is based on that premise that most of the things we actually do in the world are imitations of the kind of people that we want to be. So when I was writing this book and I was kind of walking through the how-to tips and the practical application, I thought, you know, even if you get to hear all the right things, what's going to make you want this? How are you going to see it in a narrative, in a life? And I think we need that desire to come out, and it's going to come out most through the stories that we know, the people that we want to be like. For me, it was Flannery. I was 15 years old. I wanted to be a writer. I was a Christian, but I was also drawn to the dark and to the gritty and to the mysteries of human pain and suffering and violence. And those big questions were pressing on me even as a teenager, and I didn't know how to answer that tension. And a professor gave me Flannery O'Connor's short story, The Life You Save May Be Your Own. Mm-hmm. And I thought, who is this guy? This is a great story. And come to find out, it was a Catholic woman in the South. And I imitated her story. I won this national short story contest where, like, Hillary Clinton gave me an award at the Kennedy Center. And I thought, whoa, this is the answer to all of life. I just have to imitate Flannery O'Connor. So I think it was influenced first by kind of the praise of people originally, you know, when I'm a teenager, and then it turned into more and more, wow, she helps me understand what it means to forgive. She shows me what it looks like to stare in the face of a temple of the Holy Ghost. And what does that look like in the hermaphrodite? What does that look like in the poor little girl? What does that look like, you know, in the slave? What are all these dimensions of what it means to be human? So when I was looking at Flannery and how she was writing about these enduring questions, that she doesn't just come at them with a blank slate. She comes at them with a treasure trove of her own reading life that she is then bringing to the front when she writes. And I started reading, you know, through her library, looking at how she read, which influenced how she wrote. And as I began digging, I saw the sacramental vision that I had not had access to in my upbringing. I had not understood the world in that way that she saw it. And the ways that she read were striking to me. They were shocking. They were new. And they really have lasted and caused a lifelong investigation.
I'm sure many people who are listening right now, some folks might think that sounds fascinating. That sounds really intriguing. Very few people are thinking that sounds light and easy. And yet, you've encouraged readers to think of reading well, and even reading as a spiritual practice, as at least akin to play. Mm-hmm. How should reading be like play?
That's a great question, because it's not easy. I wouldn't want to say that it's easy, but it, in the same way that play is enjoyable and you're bringing yourself into the game, right? There's not a formula. There's not a form that you have to fit into when it comes to play, but it's more fun when you know the rules of the game. It's more fun the more that you practice, mm-hmm. right? It's more fun when you learn all of that and then you get to play more freely. Whereas, you know, if you went overseas and you were trying to learn a game you've never played before, and you don't know the rules and you're trying to be thrown into it and you feel lost and I'm not any good at this, or I don't want to play, or that doesn't look like fun. Why are they having fun at it? It's this sense of confusion you would feel. Mm-hmm. So it is something that looks from the outside like it's very difficult, but when you've been invited and you understand the parameters, suddenly it becomes freeing. It becomes more like a dance. And I want that kind of freedom for people. But I won't say that it's a freedom that doesn't have rules to the game. It definitely does.
Yeah. You know, one of the, not rules of the game, but suggestions that you set up, I thought was intriguing, which was to always read for delight before reading for critique or even analysis, you know, to kind of enjoy first. And there's going to be a certain tension with that, in that not all books, certainly not all reading material, leads us towards truth. You know, some, whether just unintentionally or intentionally, from the author or the narrator or the narrative itself, will lead us away from it. And you even talked about how Augustine made that distinction. So I'd love to hear your thoughts on reading for delight as well as reading with discernment. And how one kind of balances both the imperative of joy and the imperative of necessary discernment and wisdom and sifting through what we read.
I found that a lot of this starts early. When we're young, we're drawn to certain books. Anybody who's gone to a library with a child, they pull things off the shelf, they get enamored with it. They're not thinking, they're not intellectually analyzing the material in front of them. And that joy is something that I think is the natural part of our first experience of reading that we have to get back to. Too often we're taught away from this, even from the time we're in school. There are certain schools and certain ways of teaching that force children to think as they read. And they would say that that's a good thing. Like, think while you're reading, ask critical thinking questions. The goal of the reading is to create a critical thinker. I think those are wrong-ended goals to have that in mind. To force children away from their delight into the analysis right away. And Flannery had this problem when she would go and speak in schools. You know, she writes this, I think it's a talk, Total Effect of the Eighth Grade or something along those lines. It's in her Mystery and Manners collection, in which she says, you know, you're doing things backwards. You really should have these students first love the literature, read it together, enjoy it. And then you go and you analyze it and you discern, is this true? Is this good? Is this beautiful? And ask all sorts of enduring questions about the work. But that first experience, that's what's going to create the lifelong habits of loving reading, is if we constantly stir up that beautiful emotions, the right emotions, the ones that match the substance of the text, and that we're being formed in such a way that we want more of the good thing over and over again, right? It creates an appetite in us that we practice by habit to constantly be drawn toward the good. So when you were talking about discernment, how do we discern? A lot of it has to do with taste and curating our taste, because Augustine, to quote him, as you said, I quote Augustine all the time in the text, he says to a sick person, even sweet bread tastes bitter. So we do have to curate a taste where we understand if this is something that's good for us or not, so that we can taste the sweet bread for what it is and not taste it as bitter. And at the same time, then we can tell the difference, that when we're tasting something that truly is bitter, we don't continue eating it because we know that it's not good for us. And we know that it's not something that's palatable or should be appreciated. And that's more of a taste and less of an intellectual analysis, which, as I said before, comes second.
Well, I'm sure a lot of people are thinking, well, how do we do that? How do we curate our taste?
Yeah. Well, I think this is going to be an uncomfortable starting place because I would say first, it starts with scripture. And this goes all the way back to Augustine, to St. Basil, to Origen. Some of the early church fathers, they talk about the necessity of scripture forming that taste. So that might be an uncomfortable answer, but when things align with the beauty and the truth and the goodness of the scripture, if that is your taste rubric, you're going to be able to taste those things out in the world. So if you know the Bible so well that it really has formed your taste, it's going to affect the kind of literature you read and how that is going to feel for you, right? So I would say that's the first. And then the second is going to be the authorities that go along with it. So there's certain authorities in your life that you should trust and respect for how well they know the scriptures, that they can then point out to you the right texts that are beautiful and good and true and so forth. That's what I mean by right. And so you would want to have a certain level of trust and authority. And in our current culture, we don't have that trust in authorities. Authorities have broken our hearts. They've been unveiled as wrong. It is hard to find the right teachers that we can trust for what to read and how to read. And we become very hesitant to trust any experience outside of our own or any guidance outside of ourselves. And I think we have to, in some ways, trust parts of the tradition, trust some of these authorities in the tradition, like Augustine,
I would say he'd be a great teacher. He can lead you to some of the right sources. So we have to return to that. And so both of those answers, I think, are rather uncomfortable when it comes to how to curate a good taste.
Well, in a way, that kind of leads back to something you mentioned earlier, which is, you know, Christians used to be known as a very bookish people. And you've mentioned that early church fathers actually wrote entire books on how to read. You know, as you mentioned, we were known as people of the book. Mm-hmm. And it's a relatively recent historical phenomenon that Christians in the aggregate have lost so much taste for reading. So I wanted to actually ask a question of you that you posed in your book, which was, when and why did Christians stop being a bookish people?
Yeah, and it is a really long story. I kind of summarize it in the book as much as I can, but there's really good books on this. So David Lyle Jeffrey wrote People of the Book, in which he kind of explains the history of this. There's also a book by Manuel called A History of Reading. Alberto Manuel writes that, and it's so good, but it's an overall secular viewpoint, but the Christians fit within the story. You can see why people overall lose this desire for reading. To summarize some of the things that I've seen over time, and it is weird to go back. If you read something like Jerome in the 4th century, and he's saying, why do women not keep up with their reading of Hebrew these days? He's like lamenting how Christian women can call themselves Christian if they're not keeping up with their Hebrew. Like that's so far and so foreign from where we are now, where most of us can't read the Bible in Hebrew and in Greek at all. And we still call ourselves Christians, you know? So how did
I would be among them? Yes.
Right. Exactly. So how do we get to this place of like, we once upon a time all thought that was so necessary that we knew the Bible and we knew it in its original language. And then we read all of the sources on the scripture as part of that, to where we are now, where we don't, we read Bible verses in only chunks, you know, on our walls in Hobby Lobby or printed on the walls of our church. And that's the scripture that we get, or that's the literary experience that we have, right? Or what we read in school. So that transition takes place over so much time that it's hard to encapsulate the last 2000 years. But one of the things that happens most recently would be the development of screens. And I think a lot more people have talked about this. Andy Crouch, you know, you've had him on in conversation, have explaining the ways that this has moved us out of the reading experience and the reading life. And even people who love reading have talked about over the last few years, they found themselves distracted from the reading experience and so used to taking bite-sized chunks, you know, off of social media that they don't know how to process books and to read tomes of books the way that they used to. So for us, most presently, I would say the concern with screens is that it's really distracting even more from us being people of the book the way that we used to be.
You know, it's fascinating. I mean, we think about reading as a very solitary activity, but you know, you've mentioned in your work that reading actually predisposes us, equips us and predisposes us towards engagement. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think you and I have even talked about this before. There's just a whole raft of social science data about how the more time spent with screens, the less time, you know, the average person actually spends socializing, talking with other people, volunteering, voting, giving, you know, involved in outside activities. And with reading, for whatever reason, it is exactly the reverse, that actually the more time one spends reading, you know, in a solitary activity, the more likely one is to have friends, to vote, to give, to volunteer, to belong to different organizations. What is it about reading that equips us and orients us towards engagement with others?
Okay, I'm going to give a weird analogy. You're not going to see this coming. So when I've worked at universities in the past, I've been kind of frustrated with student development. I'm so thankful that they do all the work they do. This is not like harping on student development. But one of the things that they do is at the beginning of school years for first year students, they throw parties essentially for days, right? They want to get all the students to feel like they belong. And so they get them hyped up and have all these experiences that get the students to be really excited about college. But all the research shows that people feel most connected to other people, the sense of belonging that you desire, when they go through crisis, when they go through suffering, those kinds of relationships actually strengthen the bonds, not parties or superficial experiences or hyped up highs. And yet
not, and college is not the only one who does this. You know, youth groups do this. There's all sorts of ways. I think screens is one of the ways. So I'm using this as an analogy. Screens give us this endorphin rush. There's a lot of things that take place on screens. I don't think Trinity Conversations is one of them, right? This is more of a slow, long engagement, big questions, thoughtful. There's hundreds of people here. We're having a conversation. It's a different kind of use of a screen. Mm-hmm. But everyone knows there are ways that screens make you passive, receptive, entertain, lowest common denominator, advertising, marketing to you, exploiting your appetites. There's lots of ways that screen does that. In opposed to the challenge of reading, thinking outside of yourself, going through the suffering of the characters, going through their problems, facing the doubts or the concerns or the pains or tragedies of their lives, there's a way in which books ask something of you that screens do not ask of you, right? There's a party element to the life on the screen and the life in the Gnostic world that you are in control of. And there's something that the book asks you to submit to, where you give up and relinquish that control and thus hopefully become a different person in the process of that reading experience. And so I would say that's what I'm hoping to see more of, is that the church becomes, again, those people of the book that really try to make others belong and strive for a deeper connection versus the party atmosphere that our world always is tempting us to do.
Fascinating. You know, one of the things that sort of struck me about your book, which is a little bit out there, is you are a bit of an advocate for reading out loud, and have mentioned that this was essentially the norm until about, say, the 12th or 13th century, which makes sense. You know, without the printing press, books were harder to come by. And it struck me because, well, our mutual friend and your fellow senior fellow, Dana Gioia, you know, is also a big advocate of reading poetry out loud. And so I'm curious what you would say that we get or benefit from or learn or internalize from reading aloud with others that perhaps it would be less accessible to us, reading alone, silently, and solitarily.
Oh, this is so good. I'm going to forget all the things that I want to say because there's just so many. So I will try. I'll see what I can get at. So one of the ways that I know that Dana does this, he does this because he believes language is a lot more like music. And so we share in the experience of the music. We can hear the rhythm of the language. We can enjoy its beauty more when it's done orally, it's a shared experience in that sense, right? Dorothy L. Sayers would say this too with dramas, that she believed that there was this connection, this community that is built upon being part of the experience, participating in the drama when it's played out on stage. That same kind of thing can happen with reading fiction that happens in poetry and drama. And Ross Douthat actually just wrote a piece this last week where he was talking about what is wrong with the world, in a sense, when it comes to humanities and the loss of our desire to read old books. He said, I'm the problem, but I find that I can also fix the problem when I read 19th century novels aloud to my children. Mm-hmm. And suddenly this very simple act, I can become part of the solution, right? And I think that that's true. When we're reading, we're sharing, we're participating, we are enjoying the beauty, we're slowing down. We are recognizing the words for what they are. We're not skimming. We're not paraphrasing. We are actually chewing each syllable. We're tasting the word. It becomes more of a visceral and embodied experience, which is something that we all long for. We long to feel soul and body connections. And too much of our world experience is a loss of soul and body connections. And instead, the word becomes the thing when you say it out loud, right? Bonhoeffer, when he was in, you know, writing The Life Together, and he was dwelling on this experience of reading out loud, he was basically saying it reminds you that you're not an individual, but that you're part of a whole. And to read out loud does it. It not only, it becomes this, I wish I had a whiteboard, it becomes this, the text word. So it's the words of that author, but then it's also you are joining the author. So there's a connection with that other person. And then whoever's listening is also joining the experience. So you suddenly read in the context of neighbors and community, and you feel like a person among persons. You don't feel like an isolated individual, a lost atom, a lost sense of self. All of those pieces come back together. So that's a really, I hope it was a full answer, but I feel like I could go on and on and on about this because I think it's such a necessary part of the reading experience.
No, that was great. You know, most spiritual practices, you know, are at their root about cultivating our capacity for an orientation for loving wisely and well, whether it's ordering our loves or growing our capacity for grace and love or putting love into action. Mm-hmm. And would love to hear from you, you know, ultimately how you believe reading grows our capacity mm-hmm. to love wisely and well.
Oh, so such a good question. This should be the highest end of every activity that we do. And Walker Percy, a novelist that you said I've written on, I adore him. He said that the word love is like a well-worn poker chip. We've used it so often, we've worn the edges away from it. And instead, the word does have edges. It has richness. It has meaning to it that we have to reclaim because it should be the end of everything. I think of Julian of Norwich, where at the end of all these revelations, she's been struggling with these spiritual mysteries, trying to ask these deep theological questions. And God basically silences her with a dialogue where he's like, who showed you all these things? Love. Why did he show it? Love. Why are you sharing it? Love. Love is the meaning. And it's just this beautiful encapsulation of our whole lives is moving towards the love that moves the sun and stars, to quote Dante. It's the end of everything. And in that sense, this is where the reading experience becomes so much more than solitary, because it is not just about you and your self-improvement alone in your room. It has a purpose that extends beyond the self. It's vertically for the love of God, and then it pours out horizontally into the love of neighbor. And reading is just one of the resources and practices in which we get to practice the love of God and then showcase the love of neighbor. So I'm hoping to draw people back into that imaginative way of understanding their reading life and their reading experience, and thus to see why it matters so much.
Mm-hmm. That's great. Jessica, thank you. This has been a lot of fun. Finally, as promised, the last word is yours.
I'm giving the last word to Jesus. So this is from Matthew 13. This is Eugene Peterson's translation. And it's when the disciples ask Jesus point blank, why do you tell stories? And his response is, you've been given insight into God's kingdom. You know how it works. Not everybody has this insight. Whenever someone has a ready heart, the insights and understandings flow freely. But if there is no readiness, any trace of receptivity soon disappears. That's why I tell stories, to create readiness, to nudge the people toward a welcome awakening. In their present state, they can stare till doomsday and not see it, listen until they're blue in the face and not get it. And I don't want Isaiah's forecast to be repeated, that your ears are open, but don't hear a thing. Your eyes are awake, but don't see a thing. Instead, you have God-blessed eyes that see and God-blessed ears that hear.
Jessica, thank you. With hopes for all of us to have a more ready heart, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you for listening to this episode. Be sure to subscribe to Trinity Forum Conversations podcast to make sure you don't miss any future episodes. And if you're enjoying these, please leave us a review. Visit our website at ttf.org for more information and show notes from this episode, as well as resources such as our Trinity Forum readings and videos from our past events.